Good evening.
Good evening.
You're never nervous up until the last hymn is sung. Then all of a sudden things change and you're not really sure what the message was about, and so I'm going to start, and I'm just going to read a quick verse real quick, and it's one that everybody is very, very familiar with, and it's one that everybody wishes that they would be more obedient to. And it says, it's 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. It says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Some of the even younger guys than me ask me sometimes what I do when I get nervous right before I'm about to speak. And I say I like to open with scripture. That way it reminds me that it's not my word to give. It's not my truth to give. But we have scripture here and the spirit within us to guide us. And trusting that all the brothers and sisters here are to love and encourage one another. There's really no fear to be involved except the fear of us recognizing the sin in our lives and being unwilling to part with it. We had a lovely message this morning from our brother Magdi on the order of things and how God states things in a certain order, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And in this, I'd like to point out, this is what started a very long study for me. The last couple of times I spoke was on revival and then on the prayer that led to the revival, the prayer and obedience that led to those revival in the Old Testament. And so looking at that brought me to see when that actually took place, if that was the order that we saw. And in Hezekiah and Josiah and after the captivity, that is the order that takes place. And the times of revival that we all wish would take place here in the church, that we wish we would get back to our first love, that we would remember with a great love for Christ and what he did for us upon the cross and what he did coming down simply to satisfy the wrath of a holy and righteous God for sinners, and that that gift has been freely offered to all people. And it grieves our heart to see that many people in the world don't accept this message, and it grieves our heart that many believers do not live that message as they should, live with that joy. And that's led to many topics of discussion. And the next thing that comes after these times of revival and these times when the children of Israel get back to remembering the basics, the next thing that normally takes place is they remember the Passover, remembering that God brought them up out of Egypt by a mighty hand. And so that led me in my course of study to the Passover and then to the Feast of Jehovah. So this evening, we are going to be looking at, Lord willing, the first four feasts that take place in Leviticus 23. So if you guys want to turn there and get ready to go, go ahead. And whoever put this water up here, thank you very much. So we all have a desire to get back to, like I say, these times of revival and to have a sense of honest, earnest, fervent prayer, and to honestly acknowledge our sins, and to honestly acknowledge what is coming in place of us being obedient to the will of God. We have a great desire for the power and the joy that comes, but then when it says, okay, all you have to do is obey my word, it's like, well, isn't there another way we could go about doing this? And what I've seen lately is the life of Christ is very popular, and the teachings of Christ is very popular. We want to hear about how Christ lived and the lessons that he gave and the miracles that he did, and that's what the world likes to take and use it for their own and apply it in their own way. But it's not the life that he lived that set us free. It's the death that he died. It's going to the cross. And in that is how we have salvation. And so I'm going to look at, in Leviticus 23, it's basically a timeline. So The first four have already been literally fulfilled, and then the last three we're looking to the fulfillment to take place. So what we're going to do is I'm going to just start real quick with Leviticus 23, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feast. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, the holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein." So the first two that take place that the Lord gives to the children of Israel are the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they go hand in hand. In the New Testament, you'll often see they either are right next to each other in the statements that Paul is making, or they are used even interchangeably, where the Passover and the Unleavened Bread go hand in hand. And of course, this is one of the more popular feasts in the sense that we have the most information on when it took place, because we see it in Exodus chapter 12. So I'm going to be reading from Exodus chapter 12 as well, just to get the background and in the institution of the feast. So Exodus 12, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of their souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire." So basically when this Passover was began, we know that it's because of the last plague that's going to take place in Egypt, the death of the firstborn. God is going to pass through, and in order for the children of Israel, he says that the substitute is going to be this lamb. And I just want to point out real quick that it says in verse 6, it says, "The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." This was something that was taken place by the whole people, and it was referred to as one lamb being slain, not as many lambs as they really brought for everyone to take part in. And the lamb was never too small for a house. It was, if the lamb is too big, then eat it with your neighbor. But just the picture of salvation and redemption that we see in the Passover lamb. We know that in 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to Christ our Passover. And the substitutionary death of that lamb in the place of the firstborn of the children of Israel. Now, I'm a firstborn son, so I tried to place myself back in this time and thinking that hearing the message either from the mouth of Moses or Aaron or from my parents that this was going to take place would be very, very terrifying. And you would want to make sure that your dad did it right. You know, this is you know, my life on the line. I just want to make sure, you know, and there comes into a lot of uncertainty, and there would be a lot of worry. And we see in today's day and age that people that have trusted Christ have this doubt, this fear, or this worry. Did I do it right? I don't feel like it's enough. It doesn't I don't have a necessarily a reality. It doesn't feel like other people do. And that we see that it's not the fact that they felt this way. It was the blood on the door. So we're going to continue reading. And verse 11. And thus shall you eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So we see that it actually, like I said, goes hand in hand, Passover and unleavened bread. And the idea that it's all about when I see the blood, I will pass over. And that should be, in a sense, very comforting to us, because the safety that he will pass over depends on the blood, is the blood on the doorpost. And the certainty that they have, the assurance that they have, is the word of God. And it's the same for us. Now, I would be very, very nervous if I doubted that the lamb was brought in, that the lamb was slain, and that was the blood shed and is the blood on the doorpost. If those things weren't done, I'd be very, very afraid, because we're outside of the word of God. But if the lamb was brought in, the lamb was slain, and the blood was on the doorpost, then we are certain that God's word will be true. And he has done all these miracles in the past to show this forth. And in a sense, does that mean that I would be sitting inside the house without any kind of fear, without any kind of doubt? Absolutely not. But we thank the Lord that it doesn't depend on, he doesn't come in and say, well, did you doubt that I would pass over? No. It just says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. So we can have the assurance of salvation in knowing that Christ came, Christ died, and we have his word as the certainty, knowing that he has promised us, as Magdy pointed out this morning, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He also says later, I am the resurrection. There's so many proofs that he gives us in his word to know that it is true. And it is to be the beginning of the year for the children of Israel, just like salvation is the beginning of our new life in Christ. It is a very good picture to us of the life that we should live. And the fact that unleavened bread is to follow the life that we are to live in holiness, without sin. After the children of Israel had the Passover and they were sent out of Egypt, they were to be holy unto God. And the idea is that they were actually to pursue getting rid of the leaven. They were not to eat of it. They were not to see it, and it was to be completely taken out of anywhere in their dwelling places. So they literally had to go through and find if there was any leaven, and if there was, they had to get rid of it. And it's a picture to us of how we are to live our lives. We are to constantly come back, take a second, and look around the house, as it were, to look inside our hearts. Is there any leaven? Is there any sin? And if there is, we need to clean it out. They were a redeemed people. We are a redeemed people. They were given these feasts to remember that they were brought out by the hand of God and that they belong to him now. They were to be called by his name. In the morning, we come together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's whom we are called by. He gathers us together, and we are to worship him, and we are to lift up praises for his sacrifice for us. Are we searching our lives at home, as Maggie was saying, are we searching our lives at home and making sure the sin is not there, that we are able to come and worship freely in truth and sincerity? We'll go quickly. I'll just read a verse. You don't have to turn there. It's 1 Corinthians. Now I can't find it.
1 Corinthians 5:7.
It says, 1 Corinthians 5:7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that is the picture to us. That is the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We are to gather together without leaven, as we are holy unto God. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Christ Jesus. So we'll continue in Exodus 12. It says, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this self same day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood, this is the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when you be come to the land which the Lord will give to you, according as he hath promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. I love the story of the Passover because it's a time when the entire congregation truly acted as a unit and obeyed the Lord, and they were all spared. It's a beautiful story for the children of Israel. For the Egyptians, it's not so pretty. The picture of Satan and the picture of the world, the things that the children of Israel were in bondage to, that they were brought out of, is the same picture to us, that we were brought out of sin. We were brought out of the world and brought out of the bondage to it. And it should be a joyous feeling. We see that it is to be an ordinance for them forever. And the idea is that when they would have children, they would ask, why do we do this? And they would be able to tell them the story. In the same way, I never experienced this, but I'm sure many of the young people did. You have a question where you finally say, why do we come and break bread and drink the wine every Sunday? And that's a perfect opportunity to give them the gospel, that they may know what God has done for them and the provision that he's made, and that it is available to them. But, as I said, it's a personal application of the blood. The blood had to be on your doorpost and above it. It's not enough to observe the lamb and to bring the lamb in and to kill the lamb and to eat the lamb. All those things didn't mean anything. It was when God saw the blood on the door. And it's a picture to us. We may believe that Christ came, that he was the Son of God, that his blood was sufficient for us, that he died, and on the third day he rose again, and believe all those things. But is he your Savior? Have you accepted him personally? Simply to believe all those things doesn't mean that he is yours. Have you come to him? Have you asked him to save you? And to save you from what? To save you from your sins, from the way that you are going. I remember there's a story a brother tells of a tract, and it's just a small little one, and it's black background with flames on it, and it says how to get to hell. And you open it up, he says, and it's blank on the inside. And you close it, and it says, just keep going how you're going, you'll get there. And that's a very frightening thing. There needs to be a change. There needs to be a choice made. And it comes back to that humbling of yourself. Have you been humbled to look upon yourself as the sinner that God speaks about in his word? This message is to, in a sense, in an individual, every individual, that you are the sinner that Christ came to die for. That the act has already been completed. Christ has come, Christ has died, and Christ has risen. And it's a personal application of, is his blood upon you? Are you born again? So that's a very humbling picture to us of the message that our God and Father in heaven would like to get across to us. So again, going into the unleavened bread, back into Exodus, or into Leviticus, it says, after they were redeemed, they were to live a life of holiness, and they were to be completely obedient to God. And what a time of blessing they would have to be guided by the Lord. But we see that the minute they get to where they send the spies into the land, they all of a sudden, well, I don't know if he can, there's big people over there, and the land looks good, but, you know, we won't be able to take them by force. So immediately, the disobedience comes in, and the disobedience resulted in punishment, and they were to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness, never having, in a sense, that rest that they were supposed to have, to get into the land and to have a land that was flowing with milk and honey, and to have a God in heaven that would be the enemy of their enemies and constantly provide for them. It's the sense that the wilderness represents the flesh in our walk, that we cannot get rid of it, that we're still holding on to it. And it's our biggest adversary. I believe it was Paul Freeman that gave a message on Satan, the world, and the flesh, the three adversaries we have, and that the world and Satan have been dealt with. Christ has conquered them, but the flesh is our biggest adversary, that we get in the way of the will of God because we simply want to do it our own way still. And we see that when the children of Israel get through the Jordan after Joshua and the priests, and they lead them through the Jordan and they get to Gilgal, they're circumcised, and the flesh is cut away. And they were in the land to experience that rest, which they, when they obeyed, victory came, and when they disobeyed, victory did not come. So continuing on in Leviticus 23, we'll get to the Feast of First Fruits, and it begins in verse 10. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you become into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priests, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord." And then there's some other offerings that they offer up in that time. But this was a feast that they obviously were not able to remember until they were actually in the land, and in the land where they actually sowed the harvest and reaped the harvest. We know that when they got into the land, everything was already planted, and they simply just ate what was there. But this was to take place after, and this was offered up on the morrow after the Passover. So you have the Passover, and then you have the Sabbath day, and then the following day, the first day after, is to be the Feast of First Fruits. So God desired the first and the best from the children of Israel. And we remember that they are a redeemed people, and the land is something that has been given to them to be stewards of. But the land belongs to God, and he demands the first. And it's the same today. We meet on the first day of the week, and we are to give the Lord the best that we have. We are to come fully prepared to offer up our first fruits unto the Lord. And the first fruits are, if they were accepted by God in Israel, then it's a guarantee of a great harvest. And if they were to come and they were to harvest and they were to bring it before, they would wave the sheaf. If God accepted it, then they would have a bountiful harvest. And in a sense, Christ is our first fruits. He was put into the ground, and on the third day, he rose again. And on the same time, when the high priest would have been waving the sheaf of first fruits, Christ was risen. And his resurrection is the justification that we will be raised with him. Do we think that God accepted the first fruits of Christ? Of course he did, because he raised him from the dead. So the fact that we can have faith that we will be like him is because God has guaranteed a greater harvest to come. And it's a great testimony to us that this establishment of the Feast of First Fruits in the early times of the children of Israel was fulfilled at the resurrection of Christ. But the danger that we see that takes place when this is the shadow of the things to come, and when it came, they were so focused on the ritual of it all that they didn't see it, that they were blind to it. And because of their blindness, they are still blind. There is a veil that has been placed over the children of Israel until the trumpet sounds and he comes and reveals himself to them, and they acknowledge him for as their Messiah. So we have Christ as the Passover lamb, and we have the Father recognizing the first fruit, Christ's resurrection, and then we have the day of Pentecost that would take place, and you would count 50 days after the waving of the first fruits would be the Pentecost. And that is probably one of the most familiar ones to many of us, because it's the beginning, in a sense, of the church. We see its fulfillment in Acts 2, but it's to be a new meal offering. So we'll read Leviticus 23:15. It says, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out your habitations, out of your habitations, 2 wave loaves of 2 tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams, and they shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord. with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Excuse me. So we know of the meal offering that takes place in the Levitical offerings, that it is of fine flour mingled with oil, and that it's to be baked without leaven. And it is a picture to us of the life of Christ. And it's a bloodless offering. And we've seen throughout all of Scripture that leaven is always a picture of sin, that we are to constantly rid our lives and rid our houses of the leaven. We're not to eat leaven during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But here in this day of Pentecost, it is a new meal offering unto the Lord, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. It kind of catches you off guard because we see that there is leaven in this meal offering. But when we see its fulfillment in the book of Acts, that the two loaves represent the Jew and the Gentile, and the coming together as one offering unto the Lord. I think Paul is the one that says, you know, no longer Jew nor Gentile anymore. It is to take place that the way of salvation was of the Jews. But when he came and he died, that way of salvation was open to all people. And we see that on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, that was fulfilled. And they were the first fruits to the Lord. And in a sense, we are to be, now is a time of harvest. There was four feasts at the beginning of the year, kind of right in a row, and then there's this period in between where there's no holy days or holidays or feast time, appointed times. And so we're in that time of harvest. They were to go back home and they were to harvest the land, and then they would return when the Feast of Trumpets, and then they would have immediately after the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths. But at this time, we are to remember that we belong to the Lord and that we are to do His work in His for His will, that all these things that He's given to us, we are to go out and we are to reap the harvest of. The problem is we get very, very consumed in our own daily lives. We get consumed with the things that we have to establish and the things we feel we have to get done and the security that we feel we need to have. My wife and I struggle with this now a lot, actually, where it's, you know, we can keep going how we're going and live very comfortably, attend the meetings on Sunday and go and witness to people when it comes up. And, you know, it would just be a very, very comfortable, joyful life together. But then all of a sudden we remember that we have to stand before Him at the judgment seat and it's not so comfortable anymore. And you don't have that feeling of ease. And all of a sudden it becomes, what are we going to actually present to Him as our lives and the time He's given us when we stand before Him? And it's a very humbling thought. And we've talked about in our Monday night study that we finally got through the book of Mark. I think many of you have heard. We've been on a journey for a little over a year and a half now, but we got through it, and we began the book of Acts. And we saw that even though He had told them multiple times that on the third day He would rise again, nobody expected that He would actually rise again on the third day. And we kind of, in a way, don't understand how that's possible, because it's not very long in between. It's not like you would have to wait so long to actually find out if it was true. But once they saw him risen, and once the Spirit came in the day of Pentecost and they were living their lives, they lived like he was coming the very next moment. And they were had this urgency, and they had this fervency, and they were being persecuted, and things were hard, but they were happy. They were happy knowing because they had a place that was secure, that they had a Savior that had already paid the price, that was coming again. And like I said, they felt like he was coming tomorrow. And we have this now where we have no problem believing that he rose again on the third day. That, I mean, everyone here agrees. He was risen on the third day. But do we live with the sense that he is coming right now? And I think that's a lot of what is missing. We need to come together as a group and pray that he put the burden on our heart to remember that he is coming and that he can come at any moment. And there's nothing that needs to be fulfilled before he comes. We long to see him face to face. That's one of the truest statements that there is. We long to see him face to face. But there is also that tiny bit of fear. There was the hymn we sung early this morning, and I can't remember the words now. I should have written them down. But as I sung them, I knew in my heart of hearts I wasn't honest with what I was singing. And it's a humbling thing to catch yourself saying something that in your heart you already know isn't true at the moment. And it's just a matter of bringing it before the Lord and humbling yourself and saying, Lord, this isn't true for me right now. Please show me in my life how to make it so, how to make it true. We have a desire to be in and out of each other's lives. We have a desire to build one another up. And sometimes in the morning, Kathy is shocked when I roll out of bed in time to make her breakfast. I've done it every morning I've done it. But every morning, she says, I hear your feet hit the floor, and I'm just shocked that you actually got up again, like today, to make breakfast. And I said, well, you know, it's because I pray before. And what can I do to minister unto Kathy? And it should be broader. What can I do to minister to every single person that I come in contact with? We are given this great gift of salvation. We are empowered with the same Spirit that was in the Lord Jesus Christ as he was here. We have the Word of God, the will of God, that we can open every day, every moment. I have it on my phone in like 3 or 4 different apps. I can search any word I want and get it immediately. And yet none of that seems to really do the trick. It's just a matter of humbly being constantly in prayer, actually, is what I've noticed seems to be the biggest help. To come before the Lord always when you have a free moment in a state of meditation and just talk with him. Have a conversation. And I find that when I'm quiet is when it actually makes the most sense, when I'm not talking. So the constant thing I try to remind myself is to be still and know that he is God, that he is in control. That when I come across something in his word that at first isn't so appealing, it's a matter of remembering I need to trust and obey that this is the very best thing for me. And if I live my life this way, that there will be a great blessing for me, either here on earth or at the judgment seat, when I see him face to face. In Matthew 9:37, you don't have to turn there, but it's the time we're in now. It says, or 36 says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. I mean, all you have to do is go outside and look around, and you see people, they are so busy doing absolutely nothing. There's never been more people out of work, and times have never been harder for a lot of people, and there's a lot of people struggling, and all they're doing is running farther and farther away from God. We see it in the state of the country, with marriage being the topic, with Starbucks making just terrible statements. And we will have to fight the anger, and we will have to fight the pride within our own hearts to remember that these are all people that Christ died for, to remember that our job is to give them the gospel, that this is a time of harvest, that it is it's almost being overripe, and there's many, many people in need. And I think Dave brought it up that there's a gentleman, Chris Schroeder, that teaches to look at people and to see an H on their forehead for either heaven or hell, and to remember that it's a choice that they make. I tried to do that one morning when I was going to work, and it's just, I mean, it makes you very, very sad to think that I am so consumed with my daily life that when I actually stop and look at these people as Christ views them, as people that he is trying to reach, that he has been trying to reach their entire lives, that he has brought circumstance after circumstance after circumstance into their life. And yet, the laborers are few. He can hardly get anybody to get out there and do the work for him. We call him Lord and Savior when it's convenient at times. But when the work is there in front of us, we need to actually make a better effort of showing that forth, to being that light unto people. It's so encouraging to hear stories of the Farag family and with Emad and his wife. And it would just be wonderful if we all came together and had a board of people to pray for that we had given the gospel to. You know, I tried to think of the last time I gave the gospel to somebody. It was like a week ago. A whole week gone by, and I didn't bring it up at all. You know, it's a constant need to search our hearts, to get rid of the leaven. And it's amazing how the Feast of Jehovah in Leviticus 23, just a few chapters, brings this all to light. Like I say, we are in a time of harvest, but the trump will sound, and the Lord will descend, and the harvest will be, in a sense, over. We will not have the opportunity to do that work anymore. So we might want to get busy and do it while we can, while we're here, because he promises us a great blessing for it, a great reward, and we ought to take him at his word as we take him at his word for salvation. So I'll go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, for this opportunity we've had to open your precious word. Thankful for the knowledge of salvation that was made the way by Jesus Christ our Lord, by coming down and dying upon the cross of Calvary and shedding that blood. Father, we know that he was buried in the tomb, and on the third day that he was risen for our justification, knowing, Father, that there is a great harvest coming. Father, we pray that we may remember always that we are a redeemed people, that we were bought with a price, that we have a Lord in heaven that desires us to do his work. Father, we pray that we may put our necks to the work, that we may be out there laboring with him, that we may be bringing in a great harvest, that we may have a burden for the lost, that we may also have a burden for one another to build one another up. So we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.